Excuse me. So we're going to read from John 13, 31, and 32, as I said. I'm also going to read the first five verses of John 17 to give us a fuller picture of what I'm preaching from John 13. And I'm going to start by reading John 1, 14. So I'll start with John 1, go to the John 13 verses, and then John 17. Please listen as I read the Word of God. From John 1, 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 13, 31 and 32. "When he had gone out," that being Judas, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once.'" John 17. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed.'" This is the word of the Lord. John 17, which we won't get to until next spring. We're going to take a break from John in a few months. Is this a glorious passage, prayer from the Son to the Father about the glory that existed between Father, Son, and Spirit from the foundation of the world. And yet we get a glimpse of that in this John 13 passage that I read you. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." We've already preached this passage, but not those two verses. And I mean, we are going to, for eternity, plumb the depths of what that means. I want us to get a little taste of it now. As we begin to talk about glory and God's glory, and what it means to glorify, first, why does this matter? Why does theology and doctrine and just talking about God and trying to understand God matter for our lives? Sometimes we come to church and we want self-help, tips, 3 steps to this and 5 points to that. Can just learning about God change us such that we then can walk in the ways and sort of just sort of know then what we ought to do, as opposed to being told what we ought to do? I hope so. I hope hearing about the glory of God gives you a greater picture of who he is and why you're here. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, you know it well. What is the chief end or purpose of mankind? Your purpose. You want to know your purpose. The first question in this document that's part of our Constitution says, "The chief end of man, your purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." Now, John Piper, who's a Reformed Baptist, says those are one and the same thing. That God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. That we glorify God by enjoying him forever. Purpose. What do you think about when you hear your purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him? Well, if you're far from God and you're apart from God, That doesn't sound very fun. The world will tell you that. I want to live for myself. I don't want to live for someone else. And isn't that selfish of God? Of course, God is creator. And one of the mysteries that theologians don't really have an answer to is, why did God create? Why did God create? Kids, why did God create? Do you know why? If there was nothing lacking in God, which is we as Reformed people believe, that Father, Son, and Spirit had perfect community, perfect unity, perfect peace, perfect love, perfect knowledge, because it's a part of who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit, for all eternity, and God does not change, why did he create? This God who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and peace, who's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, has perfect being in and of himself, why was there a point where he said, I'm going to create? Some of you said it. The answer is for his own glory. Does that sound fun for you? Anselm of Canterbury, who's a medieval theologian, he was trying to see how he could prove the existence of God, and he came up with this formulation that's hard to understand. But what he basically said is, God is the being who which no greater can be imagined. And the only thing greater than that would be if he really existed. He's the being by which there's nothing greater. So Jonathan Edwards, the great American philosopher and theologian, he wrote a book called The End for Which God Created the World. In other words, what's the chief end of man? What's the chief end for creation? Why did God create the world? And Edwards draws on this idea of God's greatness and basically says, total paraphrase, since God is the greatest thing or being in existence, it's only fitting that as he is most glorified in himself, for him to create for his glory. Now, how does that relate to us? If he is a truly loving God, what would God want for you, knowing that there's nothing greater than himself? For you to know him. Does that make sense? If God is the greatest being in existence, the greatest thing in existence, and he's good, would his goodness not then require that if he creates you, that what would be best for you is to know that goodness, to see that goodness, to glorify him, because there's nothing greater than that? In other words, in a sovereign being, that's not selfish, that's giving. He who is the greatest gives himself to you and to me for our enjoyment. We are going to talk about his glory, and I can't even begin to plumb the depths of that. And then what it means to glorify, and we're going to do that in not 3 points and not even 4 points that I have in your bulletin, because as I was doing this, I thought of a fifth point, and I could have had a sixth. But I promise I won't go any longer than normal, so you get more for your money. The last point that's missing from your bulletin is the glory of God in us. So I talk about the glory of God stolen by man, then the glory of the three-in-one God, the glory of God in the incarnation of the Son, the glory of God in the cross of Christ, and then the glory of God in us. Only that last one is not in your program. The glory of God as stolen by man. Man is always trying to eclipse the glory of God. Because we have in ourselves, ever since leaving the garden, this sort of fight to be our own gods, to make our own glory. We see that in one of the very first stories in the Bible. It's right after the flood. It's the building of the Tower of Babel. God tells Noah the same thing he told Adam: be fruitful and multiply, fill and subdue the earth. You are my, as made in my image, my vice regent or king or prince over creation. On behalf of me, I want you to cultivate this and turn this whole thing into a garden-like, city-like, palace existence. And the first thing that they say after that basically is, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we have to be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. God says, spread out and fill the earth. And they say, no, we're going to stay here and we're going to show our greatness and make a name for ourselves. It's what we try to do. You see it in professional athletes, which I love. I love sports. But there comes a point for some in the conversations of who's the GOAT, the greatest of all time, where there's this glory they're trying to amass for themselves. And there's a fine line between using our gifts for God that He gave us and amassing our own glory. And thinking of that, and to mention to the kids again and adults, you can gain from this, but like, what are you good at, kids? Are you good at anything? Are you good at school? You like school? Maybe you like certain subjects. Not a lot of kids like school, but some kids like school. Like to read? Are you good at writing? How about sports? Are you good at any sport? Are you the best at the sport? Maybe you're not good in school or at sports, and maybe you think you don't have a gift. Are you kind? Are you a good friend? You know, I see this in the church, by the way, a lot. Like, people are trying to find their spiritual gift and how they can be used, and they have this gift or that gift, and then somebody says, I don't know, I don't really have a gift. And usually those people are the most loving, caring people in the church. And that's a gift. And I don't know what your gift is, kids, but I know you have one. And I really think it's too limiting to say you have one gift and one alone. But there are some things we excel at. But the reality is, God made you for a purpose. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, David says, the psalmist about God. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He designed you and wired you and programs things within you to like certain things and not like other things, to excel at certain things and not excel at other things. And He does that so that you can use your gifts for His glory. Now, God says He will not share His glory with anyone. Isaiah 42, 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor praise to carved idols. He's not going to allow you to build yourself up as an idol or craft other idols. He's not going to let you take His glory. But the New Testament, this is why I added the last point, says that we receive glory in as much as we are using these bodies that we have as living sacrifices and the gifts that we have for the glory of God to magnify Him, to glorify Him, we then get glory because we're showing His glory. That's not usurping it from Him. It's fulfilling our purpose. And so, kids, be good at what it is you're good at and pursue it and then shine the light on to God. Tell them who gave you those gifts. Tell them why you are the way you are. Isn't it amazing? John the Baptist says when his disciples are concerned because he had a big following. He was the megachurch pastor in town. And then suddenly people were leaving him to go follow Jesus. And they said, John, they're all going to him. John said, "Didn't I tell you he's the one? I must decrease and he must increase." And you know what Jesus' comment on John was? "He's the greatest man to ever live." Of course, Jesus was the greatest, but you get the point. John reflected the glory back to Christ and to God, and in that he had his own glory. But see, we try to take those gifts that God gives us, he makes us, he's made us good gifts, and we, in our own pride, claim them as our own, as if they're not from him. And the most like blatant picture of this is Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, God had spoken to him through the prophets. And it's like to the point where people say, is he saved? Like God is using him, yes, to bring judgment on his people, but then also to sort of shine the light of who God is. And then, but Nebuchadnezzar starts to believe his own press. And one day he was up on his rooftop. And this is kind of interesting because it's almost like David was doing as he's on his rooftop surveying his kingdom. And then David sins with Bathsheba, takes something he's not supposed to have or somebody. But Nebuchadnezzar's on his rooftop and he's looking around. And he says, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence?" And listen to what he says, "For the glory of my majesty." If I didn't tell you that was Nebuchadnezzar, you'd think that was God speaking of himself. I love the next verse in this. This is from Daniel 4. This is 31. "While the words were still in his mouth." In other words, they were from his heart, flowing out of his heart. It's like before he could get them out of his mouth, a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom has departed from you and shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men." Now listen to this. "And gives it to whom he will." Directly related to what Nebuchadnezzar said. What did he say? "Look at what I built for myself, for my glory." And God says, "I gave you that." And God gave you whatever is good in your life. Your upbringing, your parents, your health, your physical ability, your mental ability, if people like you, the fortune and the house that you have, even if it came through inheritance, or if you had to work hard yourself for it, whether you're in the haves or the have-nots, whatever you have came from God to be used for his glory in the kingdom. We can't claim the rights to any of it. He uses us and produces in us these things. And he gives us out of an abundance of his goodness, the good stuff in our lives. And so with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we can say, "Wow, the Lord empowered me to do this." But it was the Lord who empowered me to do that. I don't know, every good thing I have in my life, I always saw how I could have messed it up. The things I think I have most securely, I recognize I'm one bad decision from losing, if not for the grace of God. And so we steal that glory. We think it's us. Because as it's already been said in John's gospel, we love the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. And so we think, "Look at me. Look what I have, look what I've done, look at whatever," rather than look at him. Now, I've been using the word glory I don't know how many times, and the kids with their little sheets probably have broken fingers from marking off glory. If you adults don't know, the kids have sheets that have keywords on it, and they got to check how many times I say it. Sometimes I have them angry at me. Oh, another one. What is glory? What is it? What is it? Admiration. The Greek word doxa is esteem or reputation. And so when you're giving that, you're giving that to the individual by which the glory is there. It's the word doxa in the Greek, and there's derivations from it where we get the word doxology. When we say the doxology, we're ascribing glory to God. So doxa in the Greek, it's reputation or esteem. But it's connected to the Hebrew word kabod. In the Old Testament, when it was translated into Greek, over 400 times related to God, this word kabod comes up, which is where we get doxa in the Greek. But that basically means the splendor, the power, the honor, and the greatness that God has. But in and of itself, kabod comes from a word that means weight, weightiness, heaviness. There's weight to our God. Now, some people in the world, and maybe a lot of people, maybe in the church, you guys are too much about God. That's all you want to talk about is God, 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 God. The problem is not that we have too high esteem of God, but the problem in the world certainly, but in the church, is that we have too little of an esteem for the weight of His glory. David Wells says this, he's a theologian, he wrote this maybe 15 years ago in a book called God in the Wasteland. He says, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially. In other words, He doesn't matter to us. God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And Jesus Christ is too common. And we treat Him like that. But God is glorious. He's the only one who is. And any glory in creation or in us is derived from Him. God wants His glory to be shown. Why did He create? For His glory to be made known. And why did He do that? That part we don't know. Because He had perfection without us. But everything God does in creation then is an extension of His glory. Creation shows His glory. His judgment shows His glory. Because you and me, rebel sinner, we're going to scoff at God? It's to maintain His glory that we must be judged. In the book of Exodus, so the children of Israel, they haven't heard from God in hundreds of years. They're slaves in Egypt. They had these promises way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God's like communication is gone. And God comes to them and He's going to deliver them out of Egypt. And this is the theme that just runs through the Exodus. God says this, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue the people of Israel. So Israel, you're going to go out through the Red Sea and Pharaoh's going to pursue you. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And all the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And he repeats that three times in like three verses. Then when the children of Israel are so his deliverance shows his glory. His judgment on Pharaoh shows his glory. His provision shows his glory. They're eating or they're hungry in the wilderness and they're complaining and they're yelling at Moses and Aaron. And so God says, okay, I'm going to give them food from heaven. This is what it says. At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord because He has heard your grumbling against the Lord. They looked toward the wilderness and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And then He feeds them from the wilderness. He's revealing Himself. See, God's glory gets revealed. But we only get a glimpse. You remember, Moses says to God, he's so frustrated in trying to lead this people that are stiff-necked. And God keeps like trying to re-empower him and give this 80-year-old energy. And he's like, oh, I'm tired. He says, show me your glory. And God says, I'm going to have to hide you in the cleft of this rock. And I'm going to pass by and I'm going to just give you a glimpse of my backside. All this is language, anthropomorphic. He's acting as if he's human. I'm going to give you just a glimpse as I kind of pass by in a fleeting way for you to get a spark of that glory. And then when God does it, he says, I'm going to proclaim my name, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. In other words, the name of the Lord is glorious. And whatever Moses saw, he turned white. See, God's glory into creation always has to be mediated. Westminster Confession 7, chapter 7 says this, the distance between God and creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, they could never have any knowledge of him as their blessedness and reward except through some voluntary condescension, God coming down, on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. See, every experience of God that we have is through covenant. It's covenantal condescension. So we're talking a lot about glory, but our text says that it's time for the Son to be glorified, and that the Father will be glorified in the Son, and then if the Father is glorified in the Son, then the Son will be glorified in the Father. It's always going to be this reciprocal relationship, Father to Son, and the Spirit we're going to learn a lot about in these next chapters in John's Gospel. But what does the if I do to the Word? Glory? Glorify. Glory is a noun. Glorify is a verb. What does if I do to a word? What if I said purify, what would that do to that word? What are you doing? You're actually doing something. You're making something pure. The same thing with clarify or beautify. If you beautify something, you're taking something that's not beautiful and making it beautiful. We can't say that about God. He's pure glory. So what it is what was said earlier by my helper in the front row. It's to ascribe that glory to God, to make it known, to make that which is concealed revealed. Think of magnify. I guess we have an eclipse coming up tomorrow. There's going to be people looking in special telescopes to magnify the sun. You're not actually making the sun any bigger, are you? No. You're just bringing it into view to show it as it is because you can't see it without that. To glorify is to bring God into view, to show him to the best of our ability as he is, as he's revealed himself to us in word and by his Spirit. We ascribe that. We reflect that. We bring him glory. One of you told me you liked this illustration I used about the light. You know, it's like Jesus says, I am the light of the world in John's Gospel, but in Matthew's Gospel, he says, you are the light of the world. And how is that? Like, he's the light and we're the light. Because we reflect the light. We have the light living in us. It's emanating from him, but it seems like it emanates from us. Like I told you, like a reflector on the back of my trailer, that I had lights out on the trailer, and as I was following it, as Susan was driving it, I thought the lights worked. But the light was coming from my car reflecting off these little reflectors. We're reflecting to bring glory to God. We're reflecting him in our being. Why does Jesus say in our text, to the point of our text, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself. Now, when John uses God in the context of as distinct from Jesus, he's talking about Father and Son. Like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The Father gave the Son. That's what's being referred to there. Do you know, as parents, you kind of get this? How your kids bring you glory? What do I mean by that? Just last week, for a couple days in the middle of the week, I was at a pastor's retreat with other pastors. And my kids had gone to their track meet, and I wasn't there, and usually I go to their track meets. And they sent me texts telling me how they did. Beat this time, got first or got second. You know what the first thing I did was? Lean over to my friend. Check it out. Glory. The glory in what they did that brings them glory, brings me glory to show it, you know? Now, I hesitated telling this because I don't like telling stories that seem self-serving, but I think it's a good example. Just like my kids bring me glory, there could be rare moments where they're proud of me. And so the school that they go to got caught wind of the fact that I'm a pastor, so they asked me to speak or preach at a chapel. They have chapel every Wednesday for 500 students or whatever. And I was, like, nervous. And I even told the kids, I'm like, this is more nerve-wracking for me than this. Like, y'all are my people, you know. But I asked my kids, do you want me to do this? Because I don't want to reflect badly on them. I don't want them to be embarrassed. And they wanted me there. And apparently their kids, their friends kind of like me. I don't know. I go to track meets. I help them out. So I preach this message. And I'm wondering, how did my kids feel about it? And they came back and they said, man, all our friends were really moved by your message. They were beaming. I brought glory to them. I don't want to say that, but I did. Now, we have, me and my kids, and you and your kids, don't even have near the relationship of Father and Son in the Trinity. Jesus Christ, it says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. This is mystery stuff. You can't understand God. We have to accept it. That the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and actually it's Father, Son, and Spirit. For all eternity. And Jesus says, and this is very sort of, I don't want to say unique, but special to John, because typically we think that Jesus Christ is glorified in his ascension. Okay, this is the Daniel vision of the Son of Man. This is Revelation. Worthy are you, the Lamb, for glory and honor and praise. In other words, Jesus Christ lives the life we fail to live, dies the brutal death we deserve to die, hangs on the cross, put in the tomb, resurrection, receives what? A glorified resurrection body, and then ascends to the throne of heaven where everything is presented back to him. That's his glory. But John, throughout his gospel, has been telling us what? Jesus' glory is primarily seen in his suffering and in the cross. Jesus said this, now is the Son of Man glorified, unless the Son of Man is lifted up. And then John says, this is John 12, he said this to tell what kind of death he would die. And as Jesus looks at the cross, that's the moment of his glorification in John's gospel. And it's drawing on the Isaiah prophecy that I've preached before. We know the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. But Isaiah 52 says, he shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. And he is marred beyond recognition of a man. And they rejected him. What? How is he exalted if he's being rejected and beaten and bruised for our transgressions? And by his wounds we're healed. How does God show his glory in the cross of Jesus Christ? Hang on that for a minute. because we're going to plumb the depths of this truth, like I said, for all eternity, is how does God become a man? You see, God is glorious in his creation. He is glorious in how he delivers a people in Egypt. He's glorious in how he provides for us. He's glorious in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. John says that in John 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's a direct quote and reference back to Exodus 33, when Moses says, "Show me your glory." And God says his name, and he says, "Full of grace and truth." It's the same translations. He is glorious in the incarnation. I think we are more amazed at God becoming a man than at the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, dying for our sins. And John is telling you and me that whatever glory God becoming man is, God's glory is most prominently on display as Jesus Christ hangs on the tree. As he hangs there for you and me. Three times he talks about being lifted up, and then the reference is always about his death. This whole time Jesus is going to Jerusalem, he talks about the glory that now will the Son of Man be glorified. He says that after he dismisses Judas to go betray him. He's thinking of the cross. Now, why is God's glory most prominently displayed for you and me on the cross as opposed to the ascended victorious Christ in heaven? How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? I'm not saying anything heretical. I know God never dies. But the person of Jesus Christ, who is a God-man, experiences human death, yet completely innocent. That the glorious one, Father, Son, and Spirit, who exists in eternity, perfect, would create us who rebel against him, and then he would go to the cross for us? Would you do that for an ant? We're so special. Do you know what I love about science? One of the things is it helps you see, whether in the telescope or the microscope. And when you look at tiny little insects that the eye can't see but a speck, like it looks like a piece of dust, and you see the design in it, and you recognize that little thing has a brain, and we think that's a little pea brain thing. But to it, it knows a lot. And we step on them. I'm not saying don't kill bugs. You think you're any bigger than an ant to God? He would come and die for us? That's glorious. And the truth is that it's not our size that gives us our worth, but it's whose we are that gives us our worth. We are made in his image, which means to be his image. When he says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill and subdue the earth," you are to magnify me, glorify me, clarify me to the world. Show me so that people could see how great I am. Not because I'm a narcissist, but because if I'm the greatest thing in the world, that's what's best for them. And I want to know you. God wants to know you. He wants you to know him. How much? His son went to the cross. It's glorious. It's absolutely glorious. Now, I already said, I alluded to this before, God says he shares his glory with no one, or he gives his glory. He says, "I give my glory to no one." In other words, the glory that is right, the glory, so there's a limiting factor. The specific glory that belongs to God alone cannot go to anyone. But as we live lives and shine the light of the gospel. Just like Jesus' work on the cross brings glory to the Father, and then when the Father is glorified, because we are praising Him right now, that glorifies the Son, the same with our lives. Now you say, where do you get that from, George? Are you just reading that? That's John 14. Whatever you, Jesus is saying in John 14, this is where we will pick up next week. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. What we ask or do, and he says, I did these works, you will do these works in the same chapter, that the Father may be glorified in you. So long as we are ascribing it to him. You have gifts. You're great at something. You want to be an author, a basketball player, a football player, a lawyer, a doctor, an engineer. You just want to serve in the church. You're good at what you do. You want to lead a quiet and peaceable life, and you don't care about all those professions. You want to just be able to provide for your family and do it to the glory of God. That is glorious when we live lives for the glory of God, how he made us. 1 Corinthians 11, 7 says, man is the image of the glory of God. John 15, 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. John 17, 10, all mine are yours, Jesus to the Father. All mine are yours, Father, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. It's amazing. It's amazing. See, God makes man in his image. We mar it and trash it, and our best efforts, though, cannot destroy the image of God in us. And then Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, comes as the image of God, what we're supposed to be, and then he says we are being conformed into his image. You're a child of God. That's your identity. And that's glorious. I'm just going to close before we go to the Lord's Supper by reading, my favorite chapter in the Bible, Romans 8, not all of it. Romans 8, 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And afterwards, it calls us children of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Listen, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified in him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits for eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Our redemption is glorious. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you're searching for identity and position and power, you're searching for meaning and why you're here, Jesus gives you that. He gives it to you. You can have it. You look at the cross, and that's not that on the wall. That's Jesus Christ, his work on behalf of you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have eternal life. Believe. Let's pray.